We don't want to raise your hand and share with everybody what God's teaching you. But I can assure you that heaven is attempting to teach each and every one of us something essentially every day. And the lessons aren't necessarily one-day lessons. Some of you are like, oh, I'm on to this master's program in patience right now. Or maybe you're working on a doctorate in tribulation. I'm not sure what you'd say. But God is always trying to teach us something. The question isn't, is he trying to teach us? It's, are we learning it? And are we applying it? So the question this morning is what? What do you think God is trying to teach you? I just read something this morning in my normal reading in Hebrews, and so I'll share a couple verses with you. Now, I got to tell you this. I think later in my notes, but I don't want to forget it. I was doing a group text with some people, and it would be too hard to explain the setting, but one of the guys has a housemate, and the guy's name is Jesus. And the question was whether Jesus could be somewhere, and the answer was essentially no, because he said, Jesus is at work. And I just love that. And I pointed out to somebody else, it's like, Jesus is at work. It's like, all the time, Jesus is at work. And I hope just that simple concept goes home with you today, because Jesus doesn't stop working. I mean, I guess he takes Sundays off. I'm not sure exactly how that works now. He does get his rest in. But in Hebrews chapter 12, if I were to ask you today, are you a son or a daughter of God? And there's some great stuff that goes along with being a child of God. And if you've received Christ as your Savior, you're a daughter or a son, which makes you, as a son or daughter of the king, it makes you a prince or a princess. Now, don't let it go to your head or anything, but, you know, maybe you'll want to get a crown, I'm not sure, but that's what the Bible says. But there's this other side to it. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, it reads, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, because Jesus did. But it says, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Now, he says word of encouragement. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, he says that's supposed to be encouraging. I know a lot of us are like, wait a minute, I don't like this idea of discipline. I tell young people, if your parents tell you no on occasion, right off the bat, they're better than average parents. Because some parents today just want to say yes to everything. I am glad my parents did not say yes to everything. But they disciplined me. We had this saying. There's times where we would do things that other people wouldn't do. And it's like, Dad, how come we can't do what, you know, they're doing? And I don't know, still don't know what it means. And he's not here to ask. He'd just say, because we're Glymans. I'm like, okay, well, all right, we're Glymans. I knew we were Glymans, but what does that exactly mean? It's like, well, it meant he was dad and whatever he said went. But God disciplines us, and the point is he wants us to learn something. Now, if every child popped out of the womb and was perfect and could walk on water and do all these other things, well, then you wouldn't have to discipline. You wouldn't have to coach. You wouldn't have to steer. But we don't come out of the womb that way. We have a lot to learn. Today, we're going to take a look at that one occasion where Jesus fed 5,000. It was far more than that. It was probably closer to 15,000 people. If you think about it, it might have been as many people as that fit in the United Center, closer to 20,000, because it was 5,000 men. And you can assume that most of them had wives, and many of them had children, and many of them had multiple children. So Jesus feeds the 5,000. And in the three, it's in all four Gospels, but it's only in John's Gospel that it gets more personal, because Jesus was wanting to teach something to one of the disciples that day, to one of the apostles. His name's Philip, and we don't know a whole lot about Philip, but hopefully by the time we leave today, we'll know a little bit more about what Scripture has to say about Philip and the lesson God was trying to teach him, which I believe he's still trying to teach us today. Heavenly Father, speak to us from your word. Open your word. Help us to see perhaps things we've never seen before. And help us to see that you are right here with us today. With every predicament that opposes us, you are for us. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. So The beginning of the story of Philip, you go back to John chapter 1, verse 43. And it says this, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Finding Philip. Jesus looked for Philip. I'm going old school here. I'm actually just reading right out of the Bible. This isn't up there. We'll get the story of the 5,000 up there for you. Just some of you look like maybe you're a little lost there. Where's he reading from? It's the Bible. Verse 44, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip has this encounter with Jesus, and right away he's like, this is the guy. And what does he do? He goes to his friend Nathanael, and he's got to tell him about what's happened. Do you know, I'm a bad evangelist. I really think I am. Like, I just always, I'm not good with, like, the four spiritual laws. How many of you guys know what the four spiritual laws are? Yeah, not many of you. Okay. But Campus Crusade used them. Basically, we're separated from God. God made a way, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm just not good at, I'm good at telling a story. I mean, I'll just tell people what God's doing in my life. And that's what, I love that about Philip. He goes to Nathanael and just says, "We met this guy. He's awesome. You should check him out." You know, a lot of you would say, "I'm not an evangelist. I'm not good at preaching to people." Just tell your story. Philip literally led Nathanael to Jesus. That's the terminology we use, that we lead someone to the Lord. Folks, I want to encourage, there are some of you with the broad strokes of your life, with your faithfulness in so many different areas, your commitment to church, your commitment to Jesus personally, you, by the story of your life, you are pointing people to Jesus more than you know. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use words, but Nathanael was led to Christ by the simple testimony of Philip, and we're going to find out a whole lot more about Philip this morning. So let's take a look at John chapter 6. As I said, all the Gospels cover this story about feeding the 5,000. But this one hones in on Philip. And it doesn't negate what happened elsewhere. They spoke in more generic terms. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. So Jesus would touch people, heal them, and people would flock out to see him. Moving ahead to verse 3. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus is there with his disciples. You got this huge crowd, and the other Gospels kind of make it clear. It's starting to get late in the day, and actually, some in Matthew's Gospel, you get the idea that the apostles were putting the pressure on Jesus, like, "What are you going to do?" And I think it's because they could hear, like, the growling stomachs, okay? They knew that people were hungry, and if they didn't feed these people, if they didn't do something, the crowd was going to get upset. It's kind of between the lines. So Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip. Think about that for a moment. That's all he was doing. He was testing him. I mean, he knew what he was going to do. It says it right there. He already knew what he's going to do. But he was testing Philip. So is Philip going to pass the test? Well, let's take a look. Verse 7. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months," and other versions say 8 months, so do the math. If you're making $30,000 a year, that's $20,000 to feed these 20,000 people. So you could see that maybe he's basing it on a bigger salary, more like $60,000, it would cost $40,000, even at a good deal. His math is good, his faith, not so much, okay? Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. So you got a problem here, but Jesus has got the solution. Then Andrew, and I love this, Andrew, we're really not focusing on him today, but he's like, It's not much, but I got something. Right? Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But now he puts it back on Jesus. But what good is that with this huge crowd? He's pretty much saying that's enough for me and the boy and Jesus to eat. Right? Jesus, the boy, and me, we'll be fine. Not sure about the rest of you. Jesus' solution, I love it. It's so simple. And I don't know if he sighs. I don't know if he's like, boys. Tell the people to sit down. Let's get to work here. Tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. It says it right there. That's why you could guess it's 15 to 20,000 people. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish. And they all ate as much as they wanted. It was all you can eat. An all you can eat bread and fish buffet, courtesy of Jesus. We had a couple more verses. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 12 baskets left over. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. Jesus didn't want the attention that came from doing a miracle like this. I've read in books in Bible college, this guy says, Jesus performed miracles to attract attention to himself. No, he did it to meet human need. He did it to mark who he really was, but he never did it to attract attention to himself. Friends, God is always, and you might get tired of hearing me say it this morning, but he's always trying to teach us something. We're always in the Lord's classroom. Is life difficult? A lot of you today would say, my life is really difficult right now. My suggestion to you would be, don't just suffer, learn. Think about that for a moment. Life's difficult. You might as well learn something if you're going through difficult times. And I don't know too many people that don't go through difficult times. If you're not, it'll be coming soon. I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but Jesus talks about it at the end of Matthew chapter 6. You know, don't worry about tomorrow. It'll have its own troubles. Just worry, take care of today. So they're asking Jesus, where will we get the food? Their math is good. Their faith is shaky. Why did Jesus ask that question? They seemed to forget who was with them. I think they were discussing amongst themselves, and poor Philip is up there, and Andrew's up there, and they're talking to Jesus, while the other 9 are behind their backs just going, what is wrong with Jesus? Why does he expect us to do things, you know? Here's the crazy thing. They forgot who was with them. They acted as if Jesus were not present. Think about that for a moment. Do you ever act like Jesus isn't present? I just got a sometimes from the front row. We all do it. We forget that he's there. You know, one of the things I've learned to do when I just get negative thoughts in my head, I will just say the name of Jesus. After 40-some years of walking with Jesus, I've discovered, don't try to outsmart the devil. Don't try to figure out the right prayer. Just say the name of Jesus. Just repeat the name of Jesus, and it's amazing the things that happen in my thought life. But I could look at my thoughts and just say, where is Jesus if I'm thinking this? Instead, I've learned to invite Jesus into my thought life. So what did they forget? Max Lucado chronicles some of the things they had forgotten. While this is in John chapter 6, you can gauge it from where it falls in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel. Jesus had done a whole lot of miracles before this. He'd healed lepers in Matthew chapter 8. He'd healed the centurion's servant without even going to the guy's house. He did it remote control. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. We don't know if he liked his mother-in-law. We don't know if he had a good relationship, but Jesus healed her anyway. He calmed a violent sea. We talked about this one earlier. There's the paralytic. Healed him. Person who couldn't move, could move. He healed a woman who'd been sick for 12 years. He raised a little girl from the dead. He drove out evil spirits all the time. And the beginning of this passage says that the people were following him. Why? Because he was healing people left, center, and right. So they're seeing him do all these different miracles. He'd already changed water into wine. And there's another guy who'd had issues for 38 years, and Jesus healed them. And Jesus is standing right there, and they're like, well, let me get my abacus out. I think it'd be about 8 months' wages. I think you're off by about 2 weeks. I think we would need a little bit more money than that. And Jesus has to be humored. He's standing there. What have you guys seen me do? Why do you put me in a box? Well, Jesus, we've never seen you feed 5,000 people before, so that's why we failed the test. Folks, there is nothing that God can't do. And that, I think, was the lesson that Jesus was trying to get across to Philip and to the others, but specifically to Philip, because he asks him the question. You know, we know so much about Paul. We know so much about Peter and John. A little bit about Andrew. You know, I looked up just Bartholomew. We all know Bartholomew's, you know, one of the disciples. Not one of the most famous ones. How many of you have a child named Bartholomew? Maybe Bart, okay? But there's not a lot of Bartholomews. Someone's like, well, I had a cat named Bartholomew once, you know. But if you look in a concordance, you'll find out that he is only mentioned a handful of times, and it's always in conjunction with all the other guys. There's Peter, James, John, Bartholomew. Yeah, he was there. But we don't know much other about him. Philip, we get a little bit more insight, and that's what we're going to take a look at. But before we do, I think the thing that God wants us to think about just for a moment is that they acted as if Jesus weren't present. It's a human condition. It's a human problem. We do the same thing. You know, Mike was talking about driving along in the car and just try to remember that Jesus is in the seat next to you. Who was telling me the story that there was this guy that's got a problem with cussing all the time, just using just horrible language all the time, and he really wanted to stop. And the preacher asked him, he said, well, like what? He goes, well, I can't say it in front of you. Now, come on, lay it on me. What do you got? He wouldn't say it. He goes, I cannot say it in front of you. And the preacher says, do you realize Jesus is with you all the time? And the guy's like, no, I never thought of that. He's like, yeah, well, don't say it in front of Jesus. Jesus is in your car during rush hour. Sometimes Jesus is like, can I get out now? You're driving like a maniac, okay? But Jesus is with us. What's your dilemma? What's your problem? What's your feeding of the 5,000? Some of you say, preacher, it's a whole lot worse than feeding 5,000. It's impossible. Man, God loves the word impossible. Because that's what they were staring at. We can't feed 20,000 people. It's impossible. And Jesus is like, do you remember who I am? I don't expect the 20,000 people to get it, but I expect you to get it. Because they weren't just disciples, they were apostles. These were the 12 people he was investing in to send. That's what apostle means, one who is sent. They spent time with Jesus, and then he sent them. And I can always remember what it means, because epistle is a letter that is sent, and apostle is a person who is sent. I remember reading in a children's education book 40 years ago that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. That's heresy. That's not true. I just want you to know that. Epistle is a letter that's sent. Apostles, a person who's sent. God loves to stack the deck against himself, make it as difficult as possible, so that it seems impossible, and then just say, this is nothing. He wants us to get that today. I never noticed this before. How many baskets did they take up? 12. How many apostles were there? Perhaps those are some souvenirs. Souvenirs with leftovers. Maybe about a week later, they're just like, I am so sick of fish and bread. Me too. I never liked it to begin with. Especially this raw fish, this sushi. I don't get it, but that's what Jesus gave us. So I'm sure it was good. But think about it. He gave each of them a basket. Wouldn't it be cool if Mike were to go over to Israel, come back, and he's like, I got a basket. It's one of the 12. We'd all be like, cool. That's awesome. How cool is that? Here's the point. We need to hold on to some things that remind us of the things that God's done in our lives. Whatever it might be. God gave me a promise on my 30th birthday that he would establish my house. I took the promise to mean that I would have children, I would have a wife, all this stuff. And I had a good friend who knew that. And so when I got married in the year 2000, he kept, not many guys would do this, he kept one of the flowers from the wedding, dried it, and had it in his Bible. And he cried the day that I told him that my wife left me. But that wasn't the end of the story. I love what he did that he, and I had no idea he was doing that. I don't think there's too many guys that took a flower from my first wedding and put it in their Bible and reminded them of God's promise to me. But God fulfilled the promise anyway. Today, at 1650 Ivy Court East, there will be a birthday party for my youngest granddaughter who turns 6 today. And if the doctor was on time, she would have been born 11-11-11, but the doctor was late, so she was born just after midnight, 11-12-11. But God fulfills his promises, and we need to hold on to some things that remind us of that. You might have something on your shelf. Well, I don't know what it'll be. For this one friend of mine, it was a flower. But something that reminds us, a souvenir, that God is faithful to his promises. 12 baskets for the 12 disciples. So, did Philip learn? I think he did. I want to take a look at the book of Acts. And in Acts, the very end of Acts chapter 7, and it's not going to be up there. So, Jesus flies to heaven. Before he goes, he says, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the earth. I want you everywhere, okay? But first, wait here. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to get power. Don't try to do it in your own strength. And once the Holy Spirit came upon them, Peter, who denied Christ earlier, comes out preaching boldly. Let me say this. I think a lot of us, I read something recently. It talked about a womb, W-O-M-B, spirituality. In other words, we like to be comfortable. I mean, we can't remember the womb, but aren't there some days when it's cold outside, you just be like, I'd like to curl up in a womb. It's safe, it's warm. I mean, we essentially do it every night, don't we? We lay down, we kind of curl up, and we lose consciousness. We drool, we make noises, we do all sorts of things. And we're just out for anywhere from 5 hours to 6 to 7 to 8. Some of you are like 11, 12, you know, depending on the time of year. And then get the nap in. And nap is another, let's go back to the womb. I'm safe. I'm just here. Okay? The womb is good. It has its purpose. But I read something recently. It severely limits growth. Think about that for a moment. Amber, you have a photograph, I believe, of my mother and myself. And some people just said to me today, Paul, you're still growing. Someone said it to me this morning. I heard it last weekend. People say it to me all the time. I would be in the National Enquirer. I'd be on Jerry Springer if I was still growing. 58-year-old man is still growing. Oh, I'm growing, just not getting any taller, okay? But as you can see, I'm taller than my mother. The thing that I think is funny about this picture, I don't know if you can tell, my knees are bent quite a bit, and I'm stooping over to try it. Now, just a bizarre thought. I came from her. How is that possible? I'm twice the size of her. Staying in the womb would have severely limited my growth and been very uncomfortable for my mother, okay? We like safety. We like warm. We don't like challenges. And God says, get out of the womb. I got something for you to do. You can take down the beautiful picture of my mom. It's mind-boggling how I came from her. So here's the story. The disciples, they're kind of into this womb thing. It's like everything's happening here in Jerusalem. People are coming to Christ by the thousands. God gave his power just like he said. This is great. We're going to stay here forever. False. They forgot what Jesus said. And so at the end of chapter 7, we see that Stephen is being stoned. And it's like, wait a minute. Everything was going great, and now they're starting to kill us. Hate when that happens. It's bad. Verse 59, chapter 7, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. And who was there? Saul was there, giving approval to his death. So now all of a sudden, everything had been just wonderful for the church. Now Stephen's getting stoned. And it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. It wasn't just that Stephen was stoned. You know, it was a turning point. People were like, oh, we can just kill these people. We can stone them. We can solve our own problems. And it says, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Where did Jesus tell them to go? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the earth. Where were they? Oh, we're going to stay here in Jerusalem. We're really comfortable here. We like it here. It's really nice. We know our neighbors, and God's just doing great things. Wonderful. But that's not what he had in mind for them. And it says, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Okay. Earlier, when Philip was faced with this impossible challenge, got this big crowd there, you got to feed them, and he's like, Jesus, I got the math, but I don't have the bread. I don't know how to do this. Something happened in Philip's life, so now this persecution arrives, and he's on his own in Samaria. Friends, remember Samaria? It's the place where you hate everybody. You don't have to figure out who to hate because you hate everyone. They hated the Samaritans. You know, we often give so much credit to Peter because he went to the house of Cornelius and Gentiles were coming to Christ. That was cataclysmic. That happened after this. Philip is breaking new ground, but he went to Samaria. It doesn't say he was forced there, but I think to some degree he went there, I think, because Jesus said, go to Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. So what did he do there? Well, he found a cave, and he hid in it until reinforcements came. It does not say that. He proclaimed the Christ there. He started telling people about Jesus. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, wait a minute. Now, this Philip, who didn't know how to deal with feeding people, is healing people. We can assume he's healing people and driving out evil spirits. And God's using him powerfully. So all the people, they all paid close attention to what he said. It says, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there's great joy in that city. And then reading ahead, verses 12 and 13. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. So the same Philip who saw boundaries before, now he doesn't see boundaries. Somehow, when Jesus wasn't, and this is good for us folks, Jesus wasn't physically present with him the way he was earlier. But now he knew that Jesus was really with him. And I know some of you could say this morning, you know, if Jesus were physically with me, I'd get it better. Philip got it better when he wasn't physically present with him. But something happened inside of him. He received power from God, and he knew that God was working with him. Then it goes on to say he had this miraculous encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch. He runs up alongside the guy's chariot. The guy's like, I'm reading from the book of Isaiah. I can't make heads or tails out of it. I've got an app on my phone. It doesn't help either. Philip jumps in, points him towards Jesus, baptizes him, and then it says he was miraculously translated to this other town. And he just kept on serving Jesus. You know what? I think Philip learned the lesson. And the simple lesson was, Jesus is present. Don't ignore him. Ask him for help. So real simple conclusion today. What is God teaching you? Maybe it's the same thing, that I'm present. I know there's been loss in your life. I know that you're facing things you've never dealt with before. I got a text from someone who's experienced a loss recently, and they said there's no roadmap for where I'm at. I agreed with them, but I also said, but there are those who have navigated similar paths. In other words, talk to people who've been through things that you've not been through. But whatever it is that you're facing, Jesus is present. What is God teaching you? And here's the acid test question. Are you learning? And are you applying what he's teaching you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are all in your classroom.